Please, for our first reading to Paul's epistle to Titus, chapter 1. Titus, chapter 1, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Paul, the servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me, according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, "The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and the commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate." May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. Well, the author is established by the first word of the epistle. It's the Apostle Paul. No accompaniment is mentioned here. We don't know exactly when Paul wrote this letter. Sometimes when there are accompaniments mentioned, as there will be in the latter end, well, through that we're able to maybe set a time frame based on other books of the New Testament. And so when we get to chapter 3 and come to the end of the book, we'll talk about some of that. But then also notice that while Titus, and this is an interesting point, isn't it? That Titus is never once mentioned in the book of Acts. Luke has not seen fit ever to write about Titus in the book of Acts. We hear about Titus from obviously this book, and then what we read in the last book from 2 Timothy about Titus, that he'd been sent to Dalmatia to do work there. So it is an interesting thing. Some make some unbelieving hay out of that. I don't think that's necessary. Some have said that this was Dr. Luke's modesty because Titus was a relative, perhaps even a brother of his. Well, those kinds of conjectures are interesting, but they're not authoritative. So when did Paul write Titus? It's an interesting thing to note that the book of Acts, not only does it never mention Titus, but it never mentions Paul being on the island of Crete. And notice here that he was on the island of Crete with Titus, and that he left Titus behind to establish some things that needed shoring up. There were churches that had been established in the cities that were in need of officers, and Titus was told to stay there to make sure that all went according to the commandment, according to the mind of God, and so on. And so that's an interesting point, isn't it? So if Titus is not in the book of Acts, Paul will tell the Galatian churches that Titus was not compelled to be circumcised. Although he was present there in Acts 15, he was not compelled to be circumcised. Paul will write about that in Galatians. So when does Titus take place then? Well, most scholars, most faithful New Testament scholars, are agreed that this is one of those books that was written in the what we might call the Acts 29 era. This was written after the close of the book of Acts. So Paul was released from his first imprisonment and then spent some time in Crete with Titus, wrote 1st and 2nd Timothy, and also this book here, Titus. And so Titus seems to me to be written between 1st and 2nd Timothy after the release of Paul from prison and before his imprisonment a second time for preaching the gospel, where we believe that he'll be taken out and beheaded by Nero sometime around 67 or 8 AD. So that gives you a little bit of historical understanding here. So this is why we don't see Titus or Crete mentioned in the book of Acts, because it took place after Acts was written. Okay? All right, so the location, it says that the apostle was at Nicopolis, or on his way there, and he was to be joined there by Titus after Titus was relieved by Tychicus on the island of Crete to finish up those works. This was a city on the western coast of Achaia, what is today now Greece, and this would tend to speak to the freedom that Paul enjoyed after his first imprisonment and before his second, which is described in 2 Timothy. Keep in mind that the western coast of Greece would be on what is called the Adriatic Sea, that little piece of water in between Italy and Greece. And then to the east of Greece, you'd have what's called the Peloponnesian Sea and the Peloponnesian Archipelago, which is in between Greece and Turkey. Okay, so Paul is on the western coast of Greece in the south part near Achaia, or in the region of Achaia, in that same province where Corinth is. Okay, so with all of that then, what's the content of the book? Well, it's far-ranging. It has to do with qualifications of elders in chapter 1. Titus's dealings with members of local and particular churches by their various age groups in chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, we hear about a further commission with regard to the man that is a heretic, which will correspond more to what Paul has instructed Titus for in chapter 1. So it is a wonderfully helpful book for churchmen in our age to understand as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that if I tarry, I'm writing these things so that you may know how to conduct yourself in the church of the living God, right, which is his, to be ordered by his command. All right, with that then, we'll go ahead and dive into the text. I have as the first section verses 1 through 4, which is the introduction. And the introduction is quite rich, more than some others. Notice Paul calls himself a servant. Whenever you see that, whenever Paul writes that, he uses the Greek word doulos, which is the word that was translated very often as slave or bond servant. He is a slave under bond. He is in bondage, if you will, to Christ in that sense. Not in bondage in a negative way, but he is bound to Christ. In other words, we are not our own. We are bought with a price in that sense. We are all servants to the Lord in that way. Excuse me. It is according to the faith of God's elect. He's an apostle according to the faith of God's elect. By according to there, we mean, or Paul means, that his job as an apostle is to preach so that the Lord would be pleased to give faith to his people that he's known from the foundation of the world. Paul sees his job as gathering the elect. Then notice the truth, the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. So, like we said before, we say it again, truth and godliness go together. Right? And I was having this conversation with someone over the break. There was a controversy that we had at the old church about modesty. It's a controversy that comes up in churches all the time. And we want to be wise when we talk about such things. One of the things that was brought up by some of these folks were talking about the way Muslim women dress in the hijab and then also the full burqa and so on, and how modest it was. And of course, that's certainly a modest dress. And they were wanting to equate that with holiness. Now, we want to be careful doing that, right? That may be naturally speaking, modesty, but it is not holy in the sense that it is always done with the wrong purpose. It is to glorify a system where a false god is glorified. And in that sense, no, it can't be considered upright or holy at all. There may be things that take place in this world that where people do the right things for the wrong reasons. Right, one of those things we hear about at the end of the year, Christians are standing up and they're wanting the manger scene on the city hall steps. You know, and we say, well, we like that you want the true religion to be brought into the orbit of the civil magistracy, but that you want to use idolatry to do that, we're not really appreciative of that. You know, so you can want to do maybe the right things for the wrong reasons or the wrong things for the right reasons. Right, but notice here, this truth, it must be after godliness. So it must have both of these things going for it. It must be the truth, and it must be held in a way that is after godliness. Not just holding the truth, not just having a practice, but a way which is after godliness. And then in verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. We're no stranger to this passage. We've seen this over and again with regard to our understanding of covenant theology, and that there was what theologians have called the pactum salutis, that was an eternal agreement, an opera ad extra of the Trinity, where the Trinity covenanted within itself for redemption's sake, but in the eternal councils before the world began. God the Father promised eternal life to all that the Son would die for. And then notice, it was promised before the world began, but in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. And so Paul's office is an office of preaching. The kingdom of God, the promise of eternal life, does not advance at the point of a sword or on the back of a dollar bill. Right? It advances through the preaching of the gospel and the work of God's Spirit. And then to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, there's a division in commentators what Paul means here. Either it means that Titus was converted at the preaching of Paul, or that Titus and Paul sustained such a relationship that Paul would be inclined to call him his son in the faith. Okay, so then grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. And that we've heard several times in Paul's letters. Now we come to verse 5 and the charge to Titus. He is tasked with doing something very, very clearly here, and that is that he should set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. This is what we would call the work of an evangelist. Titus is an evangelist. He's doing these apostolic labors on the island of Crete. It seems that Paul and Titus had preached together, and Paul left him in Crete to finish up that work, just like we see in Acts chapter 14, when Paul and Barnabas go out, and they go through four or five cities, and they preach, and there are converts to Christ, and then they go back through those cities a second tour before they return to Antioch, where they were sent out, and they make sure that elders are ordained in those churches. So the same pattern here on the island of Crete. Notice that each church is a city. Sorry, each city has a church that no matter how many people there were in that city, each city is considered as a church, like it was in Jerusalem, at Ephesus, and Corinth, and many other places, so that no matter how large the church is, it is not considered perhaps as a single meeting place, but presbyterially in every city. Now, one might be inclined to say, well, Pastor, you're assuming that there were too many Christians to meet in one place so that they would be called a church there meeting only in one place. Well, I assert that that was certainly possible. But we know that there were 8,000 in Jerusalem. And we know that Paul was at Corinth for 18 months and at Ephesus for over 2 years. And so we would assume that over those periods of time that there would be gathered enough folks that they might have to meet in more than one place, but they had one government over them. This is what we mean by a presbyterial church government. All right, so, I mean, this is not the passage to prove presbyterial church government, but it is in accord with what we see in other passages of Scripture. So, elders in every city, even as I had appointed thee. Now we're going to talk about the qualifications for elders. And there's something first that I want to show you that kind of rides over the top of this passage. Notice where it says, verse 5, and ordain elders in every city. And then in verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless. So there are those in the Christian church, in the history of the church, that would divide the office of bishop and elder into two separate offices. Notice here that the apostle doesn't do that. The word bishop in the Greek language is the same word we get episcopal from, or episcopalian, episkopos. And episkopos simply means to look upon or to watch over. Okay, so that's a more functional title of what an elder does. And the word elder, all throughout Scripture, is a leader of God's people in one way or another. So one is a title that pertains to, as it's seen in the rest of Scripture, and then the other is a functional title, both speaking of the same officer. In one sense, he's considered as a leader. In the other sense, he's considered as a watcher over the people of God. And you will remember, won't you, in Ezekiel chapters 3 and 33, where the Lord says to Ezekiel, I have put you as a watchman upon the wall. That would be equivalent to what we're talking about here in that word, the bishop. Bishop is simply a Latinized, it's an anglicized Latin translation of the word episcopus. Okay? All right, so elder and bishop then, same office in the New Testament. We'll remember also Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, where Paul will write and he says, I'm writing to the elders and deacons, or with the elders and deacons. No, he doesn't say that. He says bishops and deacons. Okay, so now we get that. All right. So the qualities that an elder ought to have are very clear here. They are general personal qualities, and there's also a theological qualification. So there's general qualifications that pertain to being, we might say, a good man, a godly man, a holy man, in one sense. And then also with regard to education, that he's to hold fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. So he is a man that is trained, like we heard in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and then a man that is received by the laying on of hands. It's not here in this passage, but it's in the New Testament, right? That he doesn't take this office to himself, Hebrews chapter 5. Not even Christ took his own office. And that having been recognized and ordained and put in that position, then they are only to take up with men for those offices that have these qualities. And may I say it this way, beloved, there is no man that measures up to these qualities in the absolute sense. Paul is speaking obviously here relatively and generally, right? Your elders are sinners. We would be the first to tell you that. Your elders are sinners. Okay, so blamelessness, that is that there's no overt accusation that can rightly be leveled against him, that he's monogamous in his marriage, that he has faithful children that are not accused of riot or unruly. So as we read back in 1 Timothy 3, he's supposed to be a good governor over his own house, and that will be transferred then, that good government, into the house of God. So if he's a good, if he's good with order and discipline at home, such that his children are well behaved, that qualifies him to rule in the church of God as well, not that of itself, but along with these other qualities. He must be blameless as the steward of God, right? What is a steward? A steward is one who works in a household not his own. So he's to remember that he labors for another. The elder does not work for the people of God. He does not work for himself. He works for the master of the house, Christ. So he must hear from his boss what his job description is and carry it out. And so we want to translate this, we want to update it to our own age to say that if a man is going to serve in the church as an elder, then he must know where to look to get his job description from, and he must know how to implement that from the mouth of Christ to the people of God and to rule over the church in that way, as an under-shepherd of Christ, and not to rule by the vain philosophies of this age, or his own smarts or acumen, or his own gut, or what seems right to him. All of his judgments are to be informed by the master of the house, Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that the Bible contains a case for every particular thing, but it contains enough information so that by proper study and ordinary means, the elder in the church ought to be able to handle every situation that comes up. Some of you will remember this is the essence of my doctoral paper, that we have no discretionary power in the church to make up stuff, that we must listen for the voice of our shepherd in every movement we make as the church, else we must be forced to say that Jesus Christ, as an absentee householder, has not left us with everything we need. And I don't know anyone that would overtly say that, although we may deny it by our actions. Let us learn not to deny it by our actions, and certainly never to say it in that way, right? Okay. So then there are some other things. He's not to be self-willed. He's not to be soon angry. Notice anger is not forbidden. There is righteous anger. He's not to be soon angry. He's not given to wine. That is not ever partaking, but not given to it, not ruled by it. He's no striker. He's not pugnacious. And then he is not given to dishonest gain or filthy lucre. That he's not greedy, that he'll change his theology for money. Right? This is why we want to make sure that all of our ministers can do something else for a living besides pastor. That we bring them into the ministry after they have some age and experience on them, so that they can support themselves in other callings, because we don't ever want their theology to be for sale, because like the unjust steward of Christ's parable, I'm too old to dig and I'm too proud to beg, so I guess I'll have to change my theology to keep my job. No, we want that man to stand on principle, and if his principle means he needs to go find other work, that he can do that. All right, but he's a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. That is, that he has to have some theological underpinnings. Holding fast the faithful word he's been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Unlike some of the older divines, we in the RPCGA believe that when we're talking to elders here, we're talking to all of the elders. So that while our ruling elders or church governors may not be teachers in that sense, they must all have an aptitude for teaching. They must be able to instruct. They must be able to sit down with someone and from the Bible teach them how they ought to behave themselves. And this pertains to all of the eldership. There is that stark three-office view that would take all of that away from the church governors and keep that to the minister and make him a separate superior officer to the elders, those mere ruling elders, or those REs as they're called in some places. We call them church governors because we believe that every elder governs. Some elders labor in word and doctrine. Some elders labor with regard to the sacraments. And then some elders have no pastoral charge, but they are the doctors, say, in the schools, training other ministers. Okay, but they're all elders. They all rule together. I might also say a word on that. We also believe that when a man becomes an elder, he becomes a judge in the biggest and broadest and baddest courts of the church. Right? That there aren't two sets of elders in that way. So that there's, our ruling elders, they just can't run with the big dogs. And so we just kind of treat them as second-class elders. Not in our assemblies. Not here at the RPCGA. And so this means that our elders must be educated. Right here. They must hold fast the faithful word as they have been taught, that they may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. And notice that Paul says these are elders that do this. Not just ministers or preachers, if you will. So all of our elders must have that kind of theological acumen. In our denomination, we require that all of our elders have the competency level of a Master of Arts in Religion, a seminary degree. They don't have to go to seminary, but they do have to exhibit that competence through examination by their presbytery. And that examination for an elder is somewhere around 12 or 15 hours long. It's not the 1 or 2 hour rubber stamp that you see in some places. We probe. You know why? Because we have to give account as to who we've brought in and why. And we want to protect the people of God from those who would be substandard in their administration as elders. So let's remember all of that. All right, so now verse 10. Why do these elders have to be so good? Why do they have to be educated? Why do they have to be good men and trustworthy and all these things? Because there are many vain talkers. So we have a lot of vain words going around the churches on the island of Crete. We might say that that's not unique to the island of Crete. Right now, on the island of the internet, we have a lot of vain talkers going about, right? Especially they of the circumcision. And what Paul is about to say here is classified as hate speech in some quarters today. He will say their mouths must be stopped. Beloved, let me just tell you this. Not everybody has a right to speak in the church. Not everybody has that right. We put up those barriers, those bars, that education, that testing, that ordination, that vetting, that examination, not only of theological acumen, but personal quality. We do all of that for a reason. And at the end of that reasoning process, we say, okay, you can speak in the church. There are others, unruly and vain talkers, and their mouths must be stopped. It really is that simple. The people of God, your hearts, your minds, you need to be protected from bad doctrine. And so while all of these processes that we have put into place, or may I say that the Bible has put into place, they may not be a guarantee against false doctrine. But can you imagine what it would be without any of these qualifications, without any of these barriers? What would it be like then? And so while a process is not a guarantee of the end that you have designed, certainly the Lord blessing it makes it a means to that end, and we praise him when he does. They subvert whole houses. I hope you heard that part in light of our earlier discussion with regard to the Lord working by way of households. It's whole households that are subverted when these teachers go astray, right? Teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake, their theology is for sale. They found that they can gather a greater hearing, that they can have a great big ministry a nice car, a big house, fancy suits, all kinds of stuff. If you just turn the message about a little bit, just enough so that those itching ears we read about in 2 Timothy 4 can be scratched enough to keep on filling the offering plate. And may I say that Titus's age, Paul's age, did not have a lock on that procedure. We see many ministries today that exist that are huge and very rich ministries and that are founded upon error. And we can say that objectively. We say it with grief. We don't gloat, but we do say that that is true, that it is for filthy lucre's sake that these ministries exist. It's for the gathering up of dishonest gain. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. Now, it's an interesting passage. Why would Paul bring this up? And several interpretations have been thought to manage this difficult passage. Paul will say that one of these false teachers has said that he has said something about the Cretans. May I say that Paul is not complimenting or agreeing with what the false prophet said. He's saying, you know what these guys do? Here's how they speak about their own people. They say Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. And so what do? They draw them under some kind of necessity so that they'll keep paying the false prophet so he can deliver them. This is the context of this. Paul is not the one broad brushing here. The false prophet is the one broad brushing. And so Paul will say, this witness is true. That is, many of their prophets handle their subjects like this. And so when you confront them, Titus, rebuke them sharply, that they may learn to be sound in faith. To stop talking like that. To stop threatening the people of God, the poor sheep of Christ that would indeed be fooled by such theological and ecclesiastical chicanery to keep giving them money. That's what's being spoken here. So it's not that Paul has agreed with the false prophet. No, he is rebuking that false prophet in quoting his words. Then, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. You must remember then, Titus, when you speak to these men, this maxim: unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. These false teachers, they may agree with you. They may want you, they may want to get a couple of photo ops with you. They may want your support in a certain way. But until the Lord changes their heart, no amount of truth will change them. Unto the pure all things are pure, but to them that are defiled, nothing. Nothing is pure. Not even the truth that you tell them. They will receive it sinfully. Through their machinations, they will figure out how to use the truth in such a way so that the coffers keep getting filled. All right, they profess they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, unto every good work, reprobate, rejected. Unto how many good works? Every good work, reprobate, worthless, rejected, to be cast away. Until the Lord changes them, until the Lord brings them to faith in Christ and gives them humility, that they repudiate their false teaching and the reasoning for it, that is, that filthy lucre, that dishonest gain. Until that time, everything they have to say is worthless. Turn away from them and stop their mouths as you are able. Well, Titus has an apostolic charge to do that. He has authority from the Apostle Paul on the island of Crete to do exactly that. May I say to my fellow elders in our denomination, those that are here and others, that that is also our duty when, within our bounds, someone takes up with error in that way. All right, thus ends the reading of Titus chapter 1. Let's